Do we have mic problems? Are we good? We're good? Okay. This morning, I was reading. Does anyone do the one-year Bible here? Does anyone read through that? Yeah, at least a few of you. Well, this morning, the psalm was Psalm 62, and verse 1 just really, really stood out to my heart. And it said, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And I just thought I would share that with you because I just thought, what encouragement that is, you know? And I don't know about you, but the Psalms are like that for me. I don't know if you've ever had a season where you're just pouring over the Psalms because you just want to know God's presence and you want to know that he's there for you. And if you've never had a season like that or you're in that season, I recommend you just go through psalm after psalm after psalm. It's like balm to your heart, you know? So I'm excited to get started on Matthew 5. And the title of this message is The Beauty of Brokenness. And we're just going to get right in. So turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'" And the first thing is that he sat. And we spoke a little bit about this last Monday. But the most beautiful picture is this. Jesus had been teaching, and he had been preaching, and he'd been healing, which are all just such beautiful accounts of his ministry. But here on this beautiful mountain, which overlooks the Sea of Galilee, he walks up to the top of it, and he sits. Imagine if you were there, and imagine if you had believed and you had become his follower and watching Jesus as he climbed that mountain and hearing the greatest sermon ever told. Isn't that such a pretty thing? All week I've been just imagining what it's like to be there, to follow him as he walked up on that mountain, and to imagine overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful picture of the presence of the Lord. This sermon was not intended for just the 12 disciples. So when you're reading it and it says disciples, it was not just the 12 disciples. It was anyone who had become a follower of Jesus. And so it's very applicable for you and for me here tonight. I was talking to a client the other day, and it's funny that he brought this up to me as I'm studying for this message. And he said, you know, he's a Christian, a very strong Christian, and he's going through really, really, really hard trials, and God is just refining him and refining him and his wife as well. And he said to me, you know, I'm going to stop calling myself a believer in Jesus. And I was taken aback, like, wait, what? And he goes, I am going to call myself a follower of Jesus. And I thought, that's right. He goes, you know why? He goes, that Satan and the demons believe in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. And what a beautiful description that is. We are the followers of Jesus. We don't just believe in Jesus. We follow him. We're his disciples. We would have been one of the ones following him up to the mountaintop overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Oh my gosh, so I want to be a follower of Christ. I am a follower of Christ. And we talked a little bit about how he sat and that seating position. As we know, it's a teaching position. And to this day, do you know that when they call something a chair of position? I like how Tamar's, like, she's giving me the teacher approval. I love that. It's to indicate authority. If you're the chair of a position, it's indicating your authority in that position. So for Jesus to sit, he's commanding the authority. I'm God. I'm about to speak to you. And the learners and the listeners, they stand. And I really like this picture. As Jesus began this ministry, we see in the Gospel of Luke another account of a sitting position. So if you want to look, or I'll read to you in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" And then again, we see in Matthew 13, verse 2, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore." Something that grabbed my heart that I just didn't want to skim over was when it says, "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." And I began to have the most lovely picture, and I'm sure you have all been in a situation like this, of being at a little child's birthday party. Have you ever been at, you know, a little kid's birthday party, and it's present time, and they sit this little kid down, and every other little kid just swarms around them, and it's so exciting. The little kid's swarming around. You can barely see the little present opener because there's all these kids, and they're so excited, and their energy level is just so high, and they're like, "Oh," at a Lego set, or gasping at the Barbie, or "Look at that outfit." And it's such an exciting thing to see. And here's that little kid just sitting there. And as a bystander, as an adult, we're trying to peek at the excitement. Like, what's going on? I want to see let me see that Lego. Which one is it? And we're so excited. And imagine that thrill of gathering around Jesus. Imagine that. That thrill of standing there as he's delivering, he's opening the greatest package ever. He's delivering his words, his will for you and for me and for them as his followers. What a beautiful and exciting time that must have been. He's instructing his followers, and they must have been, "Oh, I get it." Like, light bulbs must have been flickering and hearts penetrating. And imagine that, and it's so exciting to think about. And I ask myself, like, am I excited? Do I get a thrill when I read these words? Am I? And I had to be honest. Like, when I'm looking at this word and I'm reading what Jesus read so many years ago, what he said, and I think, do I get that same thrill, that jolt of excitement as those who were standing around him did? And do I picture the scene? And I think it's important to visualize the scene, to imagine what it was like, and to put yourself there. It's so important to do this, because you know why? These instructions are applicable today. They're meant for us. It's the same words. It's the same thing. They're meant for us. And do I get out of my comfy devotion chair? Do I take the word of God? Do I open it up? And do I stand as he listens to me? Do I ever do that? And I was thinking, I want to encourage you to do that. Get out of that cozy spot. I like to get in my couch, and I like this fluffy blanket, and I like my coffee, and I have like things all set up. I have this book that I put my coffee on so I don't have to reach all the way to the coffee table. And I get all like cozy, comfy. I tuck my feet in and I'm like, all right, okay, I'm ready. But what if I didn't do that? What if I got up and I'm like, I'm expecting something today. I'm not going to get comfy. with this. I have an expectancy. And I opened my Bible and I stood there before God Almighty and I said, teach me, like as I read your words, teach my heart, like open my heart, make me like those bystanders at the Sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes, make me like that, teach me. And help me to get excited. I want to be like that little kid that's like, oh my gosh, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Like, I want to be like that. So be like that. And as we do that, like, the Holy Spirit is instructing your heart. It's enlightening your heart, which is so beautiful. Can you believe that the Holy Spirit would do that for you? Can you believe that? I mean, are you just awestruck at the fact that he would want to teach our wretched, dirty, ugly, filthy, nasty hearts? Like, that's pretty powerful. And we're so undeserving of that, but yet he wants it so badly for us if we would just do it. Matthew 19:13 tells us to be like the little children. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. We're told to be like that. The wisest of us will become simple children. We'll gasp with excitement at the gifts he's offering to those who listen to him and to obey him and to follow him. We'll gasp with excitement. The second point is he spoke. He opened his mouth. Spurgeon said this, it is not superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed. I love that. Very good. This phrase in Greek, it has such significant depth. Barclay said this, it is used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. It was used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface to a most weighty saying. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's authoritative. It's energetic. And it's Jesus projecting his thoughts with earnestness. These are the words of Jesus. We've all known and probably been a time or two the kind of person who sucks the life out of someone. Do you ever, this is terrible, I know, but you know you've done it at times, but have you ever been with somebody and you feel like when you left that they had stuck a vacuum in your mouth and just sucked the life out of you, just like that, you know, and you walk away and you're like, the walking dead, you're like, I got nothing left. You know, they sucked the life out of you. This Sermon on the Mount, the exact opposite. Instead of sucking the life out of you, it's Jesus breathing life into you. It's breathing life into his followers. It's reviving, and it's encouraging, and it's exciting. It's energizing. You know those people that are said to be a man or a woman of little words? Have you ever heard that saying? Like, he's a man of little words. And it doesn't mean small in quantity necessarily. And I'm not implying that Jesus' word was small in quantity. But what I'm saying is that when Jesus spoke, that it was intentional and it mattered. His words might not have been tons of words. Each word mattered. That is important. They weren't filled with ramblings. They weren't filled with nonsense and little filler things in. That every single word is intentional and every single word matters. Jesus meant what he said and he said what he meant. Dads are kind of like this, right? Not all dads, but some of them. They're stereotypically like this where they have a very long fuse. And they tend to have great patience and tolerance until when? Until the point of no return, right? Did anyone have a dad like that? The point of no return. And it's like, uh-oh, right? Like, you could jump on them, you can jump off them, you can throw water balloons at them, you can turn off the water while they're in the shower. Lots of things. We play practical jokes sometimes in my family. But there's a point of no return. And when that happens, his words become very heavy. They become very weighty. They become very authoritative, right? And you suddenly, as a child, stand very attentive, don't you? You stand up straight. You look your dad in the eye, and you comply if you're wise, right? If you're wise, you comply. Are we wise? Are we wise when we hear the word of God? Are we quick to snap into shape? Are you quick about it? Like, oops, yep, I did that. Quick to repent, quick to snap into shape. As we're looking at this amazing sermon, I suggest and pray that we would be in appliers of his instructions to our hearts. So he taught. He taught them saying, it's been said, if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message of Jesus. Very true. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. In the Sermon of the Mount, Israel was looking for a political and material blessings in their Messiah. That's what they were looking for. And instead, Jesus expresses spiritual implication of his rule in our lives. And it just really messed up the nation, thinking this is not what we thought our king or Messiah would look like, right? The Beatitudes can be thought of with these three characteristics. Number one is the blessings. Number two is the attitude of a follower of Jesus. And number three is character traits of those who are citizens of heaven. I think that sums it up. So he is called poor in spirit. He calls the poor in spirit blessed. Matthew 5:3, here we go, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think we've all heard that blessed means happy, right? We kind of know that definition, but this happiness is in a godly sense, and it has nothing to do with present comfort or entertainment at all. Nothing to do with that. In the Greek, it's called Makarios, and not the Macarena, like not, okay. Which means joy. It's the deep sense of contentment despite chaos around you, and it is not circumstantial. I think that's very important. Again, blessed means joy. It means happiness. And once again, it's the deep sense of contentment despite chaos around you. It is not circumstantial. It is to be a child of God. And the other day, AJ came home from school and he told me about a boy at his school that's a senior and is very involved in high school. He's a baseball player. And his mom had been struggling with cancer and she passed away the day before. And it burdened AJ in some ways, and then I think just kind of encouraged him in other ways. As he began telling me this, he was like, you know, this kid's amazing. Like, he was at school today, and he was smiling today, and he kept saying things about this kid, and he said, I can't imagine how hard it is on this kid. And then he showed me some of his Twitter and what he had said on Twitter and an Instagram picture and things like that. And this kid just bleeds the word of God. I mean, just bleeds it. And I was telling AJ, if this isn't, this boy is not, it's not that he's not mourning and he's not sad. He's just a boy that has hope. He just, God had prepared him for this trial, one that seems so unbelievable and so unimaginable to him, to AJ, because he's not faced with that yet. But the fact that he's watching this boy be a witness to the world around him, and I thought, like, that's what it means to have a deep contentment despite the chaos around you. And this boy, I'm sure, has chaos around him, being a senior in high school and having so many other pressures on him. And yet what he's demonstrating is contentment, which is, I believe, is just a happiness that God has given him despite his circumstances. And I love that. So being happy, being blessed, is to be a child of God. That is really, truly the definition. Spurgeon said this: it is not blessed shall be, but blessed are. I like that. The poor in spirit means the confession of sinful and rebellious nature. It's the knowledge of spiritual bankruptcy and the understanding of the need of a Savior and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not self-hatred, but it is the response to the Holy Spirit working in our heart to bring about repentance. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is where we start with God. It's the very beginning. It's to be said that it's the first step on a spiritual ladder. And we can't reach the next step until we begin with the first step. So the first step is basically between my soul and God Almighty. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. It's the opposite of the Pharisee's prayer, but it is the tax collector's heart. And we learned a lot about the tax collector, Matthew, last week. Luke 18 says, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" To be rich in Christ, we must be in poverty. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. He was going one way, and Jesus appeared, and he made a complete U-turn. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Complete U-turn. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. And we're told, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In order to possess heaven, we must understand this poverty that curses us as humans. To grasp that is to grasp eternity. And what a miraculous gift it is to partake in that. Our citizenship is in heaven, and this is not our home, which is so encouraging. I don't know about you, but I think as time goes on, I'm so encouraged at the prospect of heaven, the hope of heaven. I know when we sat back there and prayed a little bit ago, it was such a heavenly-minded prayer time. Like there's this longing, this groping, and I think maybe it's the older you get or the longer you walk with Jesus, you're just so encouraged that this is not it. And yes, we're content, and yes, we're happy to be doing life and thankful to be doing life, but this is not it. There is such so much more, and I think that that's the point, is I think we're to long more for it, to look more like him, and it's a witness to the world. As they look at us, they're like, what is different about them? And it's that heavenly longing, and we see that with people as they've walked with the Lord and they reach the end of their life. We see this beauty in them because they're reflecting so much of Jesus. They're becoming more and more like him, more passionate about him. They're seeing glimpses of him, and it's so encouraging to me that this is not our home. I have this little, speaking of homes, I have this little decorating problem, and maybe it's a gift, maybe it's a problem, or maybe it's both, I don't know, but I really, really, really like to decorate and undecorate and redecorate and whatever it is, I really like to do it, and I'm thankful that I do it, but I tear things apart often, and I wish that, like some of my friends here, I have the gift of organization. I really have the gift of tearing things apart, really have that gift, and I typically pull Paul into my tearing apart problem because he has a little panic attack when I start saying, can you leave your paintbrushes home for me? My husband owns a construction business, and I seem to think I would do his job better than him because I'm always asking for his stuff, and I can't. He's amazing. But so he has a little panic attack when I'm like, hey, can I have your paintbrushes today? And he's like, because he knows what they're going to look like because I'm artsy, and so they're going to have paint dripping down them, and I'm going to have paint, and I'm going to step in paint, and I'm going to walk across the floor in paint, and I'm going to wear his shirt and get paint on it and everything like that. So it's a bit of a problem, but I love the idea of, like, the vision of it, like the idea of it. And I start to think, like, oh, like, if you paint this wall green and then you buy this special white frame or whatever it is, this is the vision of it. It gets me excited. I get thinking about it, and it's fun to create, and I really enjoy it. And my son just moved away. He left us, so obviously I had to turn his room into a guest room. I still call it Jacob's room, but it doesn't look like Jacob's room. It doesn't smell like a young man anymore. Don't tell him I said that. But anyway, back to the point is the vision of it. And I started to think, because I tore apart a room this weekend, is how I want to visualize heaven and how exciting it is. Imagine, like, the master artist. You know, we like to dabble in art, but here's God Almighty, the master artist that's prepared this amazing place for us that's got to be so visually gorgeous, but then on top of that, filled with just such perfected people that have no sin, and the fact that Jesus is there, and there's no need for sun and stars or anything because he's lighting the place up with his splendor, and it's just like, wow. As I'm painting this green, not really, Paul's painting it, but as I'm watching him paint this green, I'm like thinking, wow, like, what is that? This is so pretty. I'm watching it go from this color to this, and it's so beautiful, and it's spectacular, and I enjoy it. But wow, like, what is heaven going to be like? Like, you're just kind of an artist, and I'm just kind of an artist. What is the master artist preparing for us, for you and for me? And I think we get so bogged down with our tainted hearts and our tainted eyes that sometimes we just have to step back and think, what is heaven really going to be like? What is this all about? And as we did for our tea, and one of my very favorite scriptures is 1 Corinthians 2:9. And you probably all know it, but if you don't, you should. It's eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Meaning, I can't even visualize how great and spectacular this place is that I get to spend eternity like those crazy nuts that think heaven's going to be boring. Are you kidding? We could spend all eternity just looking at probably the pavement. That's probably just mind-blowing. But the fact that we get to see Jesus is what's truly mind-blowing. How amazing heaven will be, and how this sermon is to get us thinking about heaven, and how to be poor in spirit is to think about that kingdom of heaven belonging to you and to me. That's miraculous. And then he called those who mourn blessed. What a funny little saying, huh? You ever think about that when you read it? Like, those who mourn are blessed. What does that mean, Jesus? What does that mean? Let me tell you. In Matthew 5:4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you know, this sermon is not redundant. Not that it's bad for redundancy, because the Bible repeats itself time and time again, because as we know, we are very slow to learn, me in particular. But it's not a redundant sermon. Poor in spirit and those who mourn are actually two different things. They're two different attributes as followers of Christ. Poor in spirit, again, is that confession and recognition of your spiritual state and need for Jesus. And to mourn is deep grief over our fallen state. It's not casual sorrow. The word mourn in Greek is called pentheo, and it's the strongest word used for mourning, the very strongest word. It's what would be used to mourn and grieve over a loved one dying, and it is said to be, what it means is to passionately lament, to passionately lament. Many years ago, I was at a pastor's wife's retreat in California. And John Corson's wife was teaching. Her name's Tammy Corson. And I don't know if you guys know some of his story, but John Corson was married, and his wife, and had, I think, three children. And his wife passed away in a car accident. And then several years later, he met Tammy, and Tammy and him got married, and then they had two more children. And they have a great love for each other, and it's beautiful. And those three kids were completely their mom who's in heaven's kids, but yet completely Tammy's kids. God just worked it and knit it so perfectly. But she was talking, and this is hard, but she was talking about lasts. And she was saying, just referencing to things that we don't know are going to be our lasts. And the last time you did this, or the last time you saw a person, that sort of thing. And she talked about their daughter, Jessica. And Jessica, as a teenager, she also died in a car accident. I believe she was 16. And the last thing she did before she died in that car accident was go into her dad's office and kiss him goodbye. And she shared a scripture with him, which was so sweet. So that was her last. And she was talking about how she'll never forget her last time on earth with Jessica. But John Corson, he described in a message that he gave the pain of his wife Tammy over Jessica's death. And this is what it means to mourn. It's what absolute grief looks like. He said that Tammy was so broken. This is hard to get through. She was so broken, and her heart was so wrenched with grief that when she finally slept out of pure exhaustion, that her body shook with lamenting. That she was weeping in her sleep. And I don't know if any of you have ever grieved like that. I could see from some of your faces that you have. But that's what it means to mourn. That's what true grief looks like. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And Philippians 3:7-11 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And Jesus, his very description was prophesied in Isaiah 53:3, and it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." To grieve over what grieves Jesus is to fellowship in his sufferings. Did you know that? Do you ever feel bad if your heart breaks at pain and suffering and trial? I often do, because I'm sort of, as you can see, a little bit of a crier. And sometimes I ask the Lord, like, can I not cry? Like, can I just, like, not cry? Can I show mercy another way or anything? But, you know, somebody told me, and it was wisdom, is that tears are not weakness unless they're used for manipulation. And I like that. Tears are tenderness for what the Lord is tender towards. And as we know, Jesus wept when Lazarus died, even knowing that he would raise him, even knowing that he would spend eternity with him. If Jesus can weep, right? Yeah. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." But we don't grieve without hope, because then he said, "For they shall be comforted." And comfort means a state of physical ease and freedom from pain and constraint. Do you get that? A state of physical ease and freedom from pain or constraint. So we already know that that's in heaven, right? We already know that. Revelation 21:4, one of the most encouraging scriptures in the whole Bible, and it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So encouraging. That lovely hymn, I know you know it, but it says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Isn't that beautiful? You cannot follow this sermon and become a Christian, but because you are a Christian, you will follow this sermon. The more you follow it, the more blessed you are. I like that. And as I was studying, I was thinking about certain people in my life who have really demonstrated this sermon to me. And I had this friend for many, many years. Her name's Sandy Kishi. And Sandy is in heaven now, and she fought the best fight ever and finished the race well. But she was what I call my first friend, because when I was young and I first started going, young and newly married, I had started going to a women's Bible study. And I don't seem shy, but I am truly the most awkward extrovert you'll ever meet. Like, I am awkward, and I was particularly awkward then. And so I would sit in this Bible study, and I would sit in the back in seat and just pray that somebody would talk to me. And the enemy was just working overtime, just telling me, like, see, they all have friends. They're all laughing. They're having a good time. You shouldn't even come back here. You don't have friends. Like, nobody wants to talk to you. And so I, of course, was not being outgoing and not trying to make friends. I just was scared and felt uncomfortable and awkward. And I sat there for a few weeks, but God kept telling me that I needed to go back. And thankfully, by his grace, I was faithful. And so I went back, and one day Sandy Kishi came and she sat right next to me. And Sandy was not who I would have chosen to be a friend. I would have thought, like, all the people that were my age would probably maybe want to include me. But no, Sandy Kishi was like my mom's age, and she was like, hi, I'm Sandy, how are you? And she's bold, and she was tough, but she was soft, and she was sweet, and she was exactly who I needed to be my friend. And every single week, she saved me a seat. Every single week, she was my friend, and she got it, and she didn't have to, like, have me explain it to her, because the Holy Spirit had already told her and instructed her to befriend me. And she was so amazing for years. I mean, I could call her, and she's wiping my tears and picking me up off my feet again, she's giving me a pat on the back, like, you're fine, you could do it. She was soft and she was hard. She was tough and tender and such a beautiful thing. And she was exactly, like I said, what I needed. And she was quirky. She made me cut her bangs too short, and she ate salad with just olive oil and nothing else on it. And she did weird things, but I loved her. And she understood. And you know why she got it? She was acquainted with suffering. That's why I liked her so much. That's why she was so special. And I didn't know that then. I was just so thankful for it. And so thankful for many years. But she was acquainted with suffering. She got it. She was the real deal. And she finished well. And she, you know what she did? She left of a multitude of eternal work written on the hearts of those she loved. That's a pretty good thing to be known for. And think about that. We have that opportunity. Sandy wasn't anything special. She wore her bangs too short, for goodness sakes. It's terrible. She also fixed her bra strap like this, like nonstop. And but she's so great. This is on tape. Sorry, that wasn't in the notes. But she was quirky. All your weirdness. You can be that to somebody else. Isn't that encouraging? Do you guys feel weird? I told you, I'm the most awkward extrovert there ever was. Like, I feel so awkward 95% of my life, which is generous, probably 99%. Do you know that God could use awkwardness? I bet Sandy might have felt a little weird sitting by me, too. She probably wished she could hang out with somebody her age. That was a lot more fun than this Debbie Downer little 20-year-old. But she understood what it was to be poor in spirit, and she understood what it was to mourn, because she had a heavenly perspective. Her eyes were on heaven. And so she took this little girl under her wing, and she made her her friend. And I encourage you to do that. Don't ever let somebody sit there. I know that the proverb said that a friend must be friendly themselves, but sometimes we need somebody to take the first step, and I was that girl. As we finish up, if you want spiritual understanding of this amazing sermon given by our most amazing Lord, you can have this by loving him, by loving his word, by loving his people, and by thinking little of yourself and much on him and much on eternity. That's how you're going to grow through this message, this sermon. And I think Jesus gives us the answer on how we do this in Luke 12:29. It says, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word, Lord. Thank you, God, that you're so patient with us, God, and that you meet us exactly where we need to be met, God. Thank you, God, that you use quirky, awkward, and strange people, God. And thank you, God, that you see that as a beautiful thing, Lord. I pray, God, for to be heavenly minded. I pray for a heavenly perspective, God. And as this world could be so burdensome and so painful and so hard and discouraging, God, I pray that we would be encouraged in the hope that lies before us, God, knowing that you are not just the author, Lord, but you are the finisher of our faith, God. And the hope that is set before us is so beautiful, such a beautiful picture by our master artist, God. And as you, Jesus, bore the cross for the joy set before you, God, may we take our little lives, Lord, and bear with it whatever you've called us to do for the joy that is set before us, God. And those that are hurting and grieving tonight, God, will you go in their hearts and so tenderly minister to them and love on them and show them, God, that you have not forgotten them, that you have not forsaken them, and that you are not finished with them, God. And God, as these ladies go to their group times, may you bless it abundantly, God, and fill it with your Holy Spirit, God. And may each lady leave here reflecting you more. And God, I pray that you would go about their countenance with them wherever they go, Lord, throughout the entire week, that many would want what they have, God. And I pray that you would help us to have an evangelist heart, God. And if anyone here just hasn't gotten right with you, Lord, and maybe believes in you but isn't a follower of you, God, tonight, Lord, don't let them leave this place, God. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength to completely commit to you, God. And we thank you for the privilege it is, Lord, to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.